This is part 7 of our series on how does our heavenly citizenship relate to our earthly life, the on earth as it is in heaven. And for those visiting, we are smack dab right in the middle. We've considered two different models. We're kind of basing this off of Reinhold Niebuhr's work from the early 50s called Christ and Culture, where he divides it into 5 different models. And, you know, I want to make sure we all understand, it's not so important that you remember that 1793 is when Immanuel Kant wrote what he did, but the overall swoop, the worldviews, the ways people have thought through the ages regarding these things, and being able to look at history and see where they got things right, and we stand on the shoulders of giants by God's grace. And other areas where they didn't quite get it, they missed the boat a little, where we can correct and keep on going. Which that kind of belays where my worldview is. But the first one we looked at was Christ against culture, as represented by this wonderful illustration here. You've got the kingdom of God, and you've got culture, and there's just no... One has nothing to do with the other. It's all otherworldly. And it's probably best represented by the Anabaptist family of theology and the Amish. And of course, again, I want to reiterate, no one is 100% consistent. There's a lot of overlap in these views. The one we considered last week was the Christ of culture, which we generally associate with the theological liberals of the 19th and 20th centuries. And so these are what we call simple views, because there's no two ways about it. It's either a radical separation or distinction from, or a radical inclusion of. One would be an antithesis. Big fancy word, kids, don't freak out. You just look at the word and go, okay, what does anti mean? It means against the thesis or the idea. So it's opposed to it. And the other was a radical synthesis. It's together, no distinction. So number one on your handout, the Christ above culture model is a mediating approach. And it's one of the 3 mediating approaches we're going to look at. And one thing I want to visit very quickly before we move on, and Nate's timing is impeccable because he'll want to talk about this, but he's got his hands full, so he can't. I'm sorry. One of the Christ of culture models that we really didn't discuss last week was the seeker-driven church model, the seeker-sensitive, the purpose-driven. The reason that that falls under the Christ of culture model is because what they did was, instead of challenging the idea of consumerism, modern American consumerism, they leveraged it self-consciously in order to tap into the consumerism of our age to grow their churches. You remember how Willow Creek started. We were just up by there, Nate and I were in January, literally looking over, there's Willow Creek. There it is in all its glory. What did they do? They went around to the suburbs with polls and said, what are you looking for in a church? Oh, I want this, I want that. Great. That's what we'll do. So instead of smashing the idol, they embrace the idol. And lest we think this is all gone bye-bye, you know, like we look at the liberal model of Christ of culture and say, well, that's all gone. No one believes that stuff. Well, now it's replaced by the postmodern, not Christ of culture, but Christ of all cultures. And we embrace everything, and we sing Kumbaya, and it's all good. Look at what Joel Osteen is doing with the culture. It used to be, you know, we think in terms of consumerism. Now it's therapy, self-esteem, and he's making a beautiful dollar in this business. That's another example of Christ of culture. So again, this is a cultural idol of our day. And, you know, we don't stand and pat ourselves on the back. Well, we're exempt from that. No, it's always tempting. It's always tempting to co-opt what's going on in your own society, just like the Patriot Bible or the Green Bible. using God's word to foment your own political agenda. We're not allowed to do that. We're allowed to apply the scriptures to everything under the sun. We're going to get to that in a second. But we can't co-opt it and say, in order to be a Christian, you have to be circumcised or environmentally conscious or vote for Reagan. Well, however it looks, that's not what it's about.
Well, it's not only to co-opt the political agenda, but it's to, in many instances, just simply to make money, which is...
Follow the money.
Yeah, which is not what...
That's the most brazen way of looking at it, but it's so often true, just making money. So today we're looking at this Christ above culture, which is the first of the mediating views, because it seeks a relationship. This is still question number one. Mediating a relation between the kingdom of God and culture. The other two are going to be Christ in paradox with culture, and then Christ transforming culture. Those other three. So these last three models that we'll be looking at are concerned with both recognizing the distinctions between the kingdom of God and culture, but also recognizing that there must be a relationship to it. As we say, theology comes out of your fingertips. And again, how our heavenly citizenship, if you've been born from above, that's where you're going to spend eternity. Better learn to get along with the others now. That's where you're headed. How does that have ultimate eschatological manifest in all its fullness reality relate to what we do right now with our heads and our minds and bodies and families? And the question I want to pose too, and this is where this model kind of jumps off from, is this. And it's another one of those questions that I think all thinking Christians end up asking. How is it that godless non-Christians can produce such truth, beauty, and goodness without the benefit of being united to Christ? In other words, how is it that a pagan can write me under the table, write a song that speaks to the human condition even accurately, and yet they're not a believer, and yet there's some truth to it? How did any of the Roman empires ever end up with justice? Okay, John?
They still bear the image of God. And so you can't totally suppress what it means to bear the image of God. It will always sneak out in some form.
Right. So the true and quick answer is we all bear the image of God. In fact, that's the common ground when we seek to evangelize, and in the process of evangelism, defend the faith, engaging in apologetics. It's not that we all agree on this neutral area of design or teleology or whatever it is, even though those may be true. The fact is that they're created in the image of God. I just read in Ecclesiastes, God has set eternity in the heart of man, and yet he still doesn't know the secret decrees of God. This model, which I've so expertly drawn here, has culture, which is an aspect of the kingdom, with a big crown over top of it, literally above it, Christ above culture. This model recognizes the validity of human culture and its relative independence from Christianity. So that's number two on your handout. It recognizes the validity, or that culture is valid, as far as it goes, of human culture and its relative independence from Christianity. In this model, there are two realms in which we dwell, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. You can probably hear echoes of Augustine here, Luther, other two kingdom aspects, but there's two areas. And the key here is that the difference is not that one is good and the other is bad, as we saw in the Christ against culture model. Unlike the Christ against culture model, the Christ above culture model sees human culture as, well, how do I have it here? Yeah, human culture as good, but the kingdom as better. grasp that concept, because that's fundamental to understanding why people think in these terms. In this view, ordinary cultural life is not to be despised. It is good. Well, that's kind of like the Christ of culture. Ordinary life, we don't look down our nose at, you know. Or let's say you want to run for political office. This person up here in the Christ against, no, 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 no. You have no business doing that, because that's human culture. That's not the kingdom of God. And in this view, Christianity is a higher and more spiritual plane of culture. It's above it, literally above it. It's like a supplement. Cleaning your plate is good, but cleaning your plate and taking a multivitamin is better. The vitamin supplements your meal. Flintstones. And they get much of this from an old guy who lived back in the 13th century, and he's so famous and well known that you just say his first name and theologians know who you're talking about. Nate, it's
Thomas Aquinas.
You just say Thomas.
Well, his followers, his disciples are known as Thomists.
Thomists.
Right.
Right. He divided this into two realms. Thomas Aquinas divided the universe into the natural realm and the supernatural realm. That's question number 4. Again, I don't think it's that important that we remember his name or the 13th century, but the fact is that he was already embracing this model while he was coming up with his Summa Theologica. He's the Roman Catholic Church's number one theologian is Thomas Aquinas. I have a friend, not a close friend, an acquaintance we've gotten together, who studied for the priesthood. And I asked him, what's the first thing they train you to study in seminary? Guess what it is? Just take a guess. Sorry?
She said Mary.
I thought she was saying her own name. Ah, gotcha. They don't study theology in the first semester. They study philosophy. Aristotle, Plato, Socrates, Johnson. So that they can understand Roman Catholic theology. In this view, the natural... Oh, I'm sorry, did you have something?
Jack, you touched on something I was going to ask a question about. What you say is kind of leading a little bit. Would you say Plato and Aristotle had an influence on
Whoa! Yes, absolutely. Just like we saw last week, that Aristotle and Plato had some influence on men like Justin Martyr and Irenaeus. In fact, they were, again, it's part of the spirit of the age. They were convinced that both of those men had access to the writings of Moses. How else could they have come up with such wonderful philosophy? Now but they didn't go as far as the Gnostics and Origen, some of the other church fathers. Nothing new under the sun, you know. But yes, they were so influenced by
kind of a form of their particular and two realm.
Yeah, which is called dualism because it's two. And yeah, you're getting way ahead, but that's perfectly fine, because we're going to recognize that this model owes a huge debt. In fact, it can't exist without a pre-commitment to Greek philosophy. Yeah. So in this realm, we have, here's the culture and here's the king. In this realm, the natural realm, there are natural truths that everybody knows. Granted, from the outset, this is what we get, natural law. We're going to talk about that when we talk about the Christ and Paradox model. Two kingdom, natural law, hey, it's a neutral ground, right? These are things that everyone knows, which would be that there is a God, that the universe had a beginning and end. These are things that Aquinas assumed that everybody knew. Everybody knows that. Your soul is immortal. That's all naturally attained just from looking outside your window. But in order to embrace the doctrine of the Trinity, you need supernatural. You need revelation. So in the supernatural realm, you have the deity of Christ, the atonement, the Trinity, the church, See, it doesn't replace what you already know. You know there's a God, and you know that you've done bad stuff and something needs to happen. You just need to supplement that knowledge with the revelation knowledge of the Trinity and God sending His Son to make atonement. And yes, all of these things. It didn't just take over. It raised it to an upper plane. This is dualism. It's a window into understanding how Roman Catholics understand the world. And number five, they see this, and I have fought for years against this concept. Ever since I read Francis Schaeffer, I was like, that's it. My life mission is to destroy this idea. So I'm just prejudicing the whole. Is that right? Prejudicing? Yes. They see the universe as a giant ladder. I am prejudiced. That's right. I'm coming to this prejudging it because of my presuppositions. Ooh, too many prefixes going on. Okay. This is a giant ladder. And who's at the very top of the ladder? God Himself. God. That's question number six. And at the bottom are inanimate objects, and everything else is just part of that aggregate. It's somewhere on the ladder. In fact, angels would be below God and above us. Why? Well, we have bodies and they don't, so that's closer to God. And you literally think in terms of what's closer to God. That's why it's above culture. There's a big ladder. It's not Jacob's ladder. Huey Lewis in the News notwithstanding. It's not that ladder. And the more spiritual you are, the higher up the ladder you are. Or you can think of it like this. Reality is like regulated by a dimmer switch. We're all familiar with a dimmer switch. Full blast is in the presence of God. That's as good as it gets. But the farther away you get from that, the lower the dimmer switch. You turn the dimmer switch down, down, down until you're talking about amoebas and rocks. Inanimate objects, right? So, again, you recognize this. This is Greek philosophy. It's spirit, good, matter, bad. Now, the problem is that the Roman Catholics also confess the Apostles' Creed, just like us. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Oh, that's right. He did create matter, and He said it was good. So the Roman Catholic doesn't see, like the Christ against culture model, you know, spirit good, matter bad. They see it more like, this is number seven, spirit good, matter not so good. Or do I have that? Yeah, I have that backwards. Spiritual is good, and the material is not so good. Think of it this way. Bodies matter. So the Roman Catholic is not going to say that the physical is irrelevant or any of that. But gee whiz, wouldn't it be a lot easier not to lust if I didn't have to deal with this body? It would be better. Now, Roman Catholics embrace human culture. It's perfectly fine. So if you want to be the owner of a business or a copywriter or an IT manager or a doctor, that's all wonderful. Good. Good. But if you really want to be closer to God, you're going to take vows of celibacy and poverty and join a monastery or a convent. That's better. Really? Marriage and sex and babies are fine. I mean, you know, Rome encourages babies. Let's face it. But singleness and celibacy are better. They're higher on the plane. This is a good to great model. There was a book back in 2001, Good to Great, about business management models. This is good to great. Regular vocation is good. The priesthood is great. In this view, the things of Christ are just another elevation up the rung of the ladder that goes higher and gets closer to God. The supernatural supplements. The supernatural is the vitamin to the natural meal of coffee and donuts. Well, it better be. You're getting no Katie, you're getting absolutely no nutrition out of that, but it just tastes so good. It's a supplement, okay? Our kids understand where I'm coming from here. This is a model that some people embrace to try to explain how Christians are to relate to the outside world. Rome, and I don't mean this as a diatribe against the Roman Catholic Church, this is the way it is. Rome can be home and a comfortable home both to totally devoted nuns and priests who have eschewed the things of the world and have dedicated themselves, taken vows to serve only Jesus, and at the same time to Jesuits at Boston College who deny the deity of Christ. Let's switch those. It can be home to both a Jesuit who denies the deity of Christ and to a fully committed. Because they're both perfectly legitimate expressions. One's good, the other's better. Now, you wouldn't get good from some Roman Catholics, but they're allowed within the system because guess what? The kingdom, in this view, is always represented by the institution of the church.
I thought Rome wasn't fragmented.
Oh, I know. They have the magisterium.
So united in just a picture of what the true church is.
One would think.
Yeah.
Yeah. So how do they do that? Because you have natural and supernatural within the same thing. Both have their respective place within Roman Catholic theology. And isn't it interesting how this system produces the same exact effect as the first two that we saw? It produces both legalism, where you take vows of celibacy, but those are not Bible laws. That's legalism. That's contrary to the Bible, right? And you also have antinomism, against the law, worldly Jesuit priests. This is amazing. You have the monastic higher level producing this world-denying lifestyle, while the scholarly university produces very worldly people. This is impressive. We have to at least give the slow office clap, because this system has produced celibacy and it makes marriage a sacrament. That is pretty cool. I'm saying this from a fleshly standpoint, of course, a very natural standpoint. The ascetic monk in his monastery and the worldly naturalistic evolutionary scholar, these people feel right at home, perfectly at home in a Roman Catholic church because of this dualism, because of what... Yeah. And the rigor, when you think about Rome as being all uptight and stiff, what area do you think that occurs?
The Mass.
The liturgy, exactly right. Yep. I have a quote here from another old guy. Ever heard of Herman Bavinck?
Oh, yes.
This appeared in the Princeton Theological Review, 1909. Listen to what he says about the Roman Catholic Church, and think in terms of Christ above culture, Christ supplementing. Okay, listen to this. Where the supernatural character of the church and the efficacy or the effectiveness of the sacrament and the priestly office are concerned, this system brooks neither compromise nor concession. But aside from this, in other words, outside of the liturgy, it leaves room for a great variety of steps and grades of ranks and orders of holiness and salvation. The church contains members that belong to it in body only, membership belonging to it with a part of their powers or with all of their powers. It makes concessions to the weak, and it worships the saints. A lax morality and a severe asceticism. An active and contemplative mode of life, rationalism and supernaturalism, unbelief and superstition equally find a place within its walls. Now, I know we've got ex-Roman Catholics here. Did you ever notice how many nominal Catholics there are? Live like the devil and show up for confession. It's fine. It's just good. They're on the spectrum of the ladder. It's the same thing, though. They're within the institutional church. That means they're part of the kingdom of God. See how that works? You can be a good Catholic or a bad Catholic. But you're not going to hell. More time in purgatory, maybe. I don't know. And what does it take to get excommunicated from Rome these days? I mean...
Well, become Calvinist.
Well, that'll do it. But think of it. How many Roman Catholic politicians from Baston, you know, vote pro-abort? What about the famous, infamous line from Mayor Cuomo? Oh, yeah, I am personally opposed to abortion. But as my in my office as governor, I have to represent the people. It's a sliding scale. What does it take to get excommunicated? I'll tell you. A group of Roman Catholics in China ordained some priests without the Pope's approval, and the church excommunicated the whole bunch of them. I mean, you want to get excommunicated, mess with the Pope.
John Kerry was excommunicated for being pro-abortion by his bishop.
By his, so is he still excommunicated?
As far as I know.
Are you sure he was excommunicated?
And the bishop who excommunicated him got popped off of the council by the new pope because he's a liberal.
Right.
And
right.
But then the bishop in San Francisco refused to get close to communion as well because of her pro-choice stance.
Yeah. See, you have pockets of this, but it's always this.
Yeah, they stand out because they're rare.
And who don't they excommunicate?
So they need to cross the Tiber and come over here.
Well,
tithing mafia.
How exactly? What about the whole pedophile scandal, and the bishops that shuffled off the priest to some other diocese? They're not excommunicated. They're good, right? So Rome knows that Christianity has to do something, and all of this supernatural stuff, like I said, exists exclusively in the institution of the church. The kingdom is the church. That's Rome's mistake. That's why there are Catholic schools and Catholic hospitals and Catholic charities, all under the umbrella of the diocese and most of the time run by nuns or priests. It's part of the church. These things are fine in and of themselves, but it's doing this in reality. Why do you think a ball player coming up to his at-bat crosses himself? Now, I know baseball is the perfect Trinitarian game, you know, three strikes, three outs. The innings can be divided by three. The goal is eschatological, you go home.
But it's like, you don't know when it's going to end.
You don't know when it's going to end, right? Right. You live what? Sacrificially? You will pop a fly, sacrifice your own run so that guy can get on the next base. It's so beautiful. But why does Hector Ramirez from Cuba or Dominican Republic cross him? He just sanctified it. He made it better. It was good, but now
he supercharged it.
It's not even a help me get a strike or whatever, but it's just okay, it's part of the church, in a sense. In the sense of that. So in order for there to be a relation between the natural and the supernatural, the realm of human culture and the kingdom, Rome has to baptize and sanctify common ordinary events, natural things. So there's a little bit of superstition in there as well. Yeah. Playing baseball is good, but playing baseball that has been sanctified by crossing yourself is even better. So, evangelical church, before we pat ourselves too hard on the back, I know we've probably all seen the Catholic trinket store with all the little Marys and stuff. You've been to Bibles and books lately? I mean, we take breath mints and turn them into testaments. Breath mints are good, but testaments are better. Right? Or this cuts me to the quick, and I have to admit it. Okay? I stand guilty of the next charge. Rock and roll is good, but add some Jesus to it, it's even better. Now, I didn't think of those terms. I just wanted to make good art. My friend Chris Nicewanger, I just wrote him. I said, you want to have a really cool interview segment? Interview ex-Christian metal hard rock guys that are now Reformed theonomic post-mill pastors. Oh, that's right. It would only be me. Okay. He's a friend of mine. He used to be in music and stuff. Great guy. But from we go from everyday good vocation to full-time Christian work. This is what Schaefer talked about when he said, we got to get rid of the totem pole mentality. With, you know, here's the totem pole of activities with the pastor evangelist at the top and the janitor at the bottom. That's more spiritual than that. Wait a minute. You be the best postal employer you can be for the glory of God. It's a sphere of God's sovereignty. It's not something. We have a dimmer switch view as well. We have communities where you go and get away from the world so that you can do full-time Christian work. They're called the parachurch. It's called working full-time for Focus on the Family. That may be a good thing, but we do it too. It's the same thing. Driving your car around is wonderful, but driving your car around with a fish on your bumper, that's even better. Or even better than that would be a fish that's eating a Darwin fish. That's the best. And you might not even get tickets. The cop's ready to pull you. If you're going 75 in the school zone, he sees the fish. One of ours. So, four big problems with this view. We're going to close with this. Four huge problems. You probably see them already. The dimmer switch ladder has got to go. That's got to go. The totem pole has got to go bye-bye. The non-physical is not closer to God than the material. God made both, He loves them both, and He's redeeming both. Contrary to what some Christians believe. It's good. So number one, that whole hierarchy, you can see even the words I'm using, hierarchy. You got the Pope, and you got the bishops, and the cardinals, and all of the... It's even reflected in... I should have brought this. You ever see an old church painting from the Middle Ages? Who's in the middle? Right in the middle is Christ. Just over here is Mary. Okay, and over here on his, who are those? The apostles, right? Over here, you got a group of apostles. And over here, lower than that, are the cardinals of the local church. And over here is you and I, the teeming mass of humanity is me. You recognize... I don't even recognize that. That's horrible. Let's pretend that never happened. But you can look up pre-Renaissance art, church art, and it's all hierarchical. It's all symbolic of their view of the ladder. So that's got to go by. Number two. This view has a soft view of sin. The reason I say that is because it really underestimates the fact that after the fall, culture can be really bad. They may recognize bad aspects of it, but barely. I mean, there are aspects of the culture that sin, that's bad stuff. Number three, it implies that God's creation needs to be supplemented before it can be as good as it gets. It has to be supplemented by something non-physical. You see where that goes. We're not dualistic. We think it's all good, heaven and earth. And number four, it permanently entrenches a gap, this is related to number three, between the sacred and the secular, which produces all kinds of ugly fruit. That's sacred. That's secular. Constantly going back and forth. What is the key to dismantling this whole thing? Little Latin phrase. It means before the face of God. Anyone? Coram Deo. Right. All of our lives, and this is number nine. Coram Deo, Latin, before the face of God. The context and the meaning of this phrase is that all of our activities, not just contemplation, devotions, you can fill in the blank with all kinds of stuff, devotions and prayer, which are great. Do it every day. Spend time with the Lord. Read His Word. Grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. But then go do your other work. That's also Coram Deo, before the face of God. This was revolutionary to my thinking back, how long ago? I don't know, 25 years ago or so. Everything's spiritual. We don't have the ladder. God the Father is the maker of heaven and earth. There is no ladder. Here's what there is. There is a great chasm that is created by sin and covered by the cross. That's where the division is. As John said a few weeks ago when we're talking about defining worldly and spiritual, it's always defined by sin. We look through the scriptures where it talks about the natural man, the spiritual man. It's all talking about sin. The flesh, sin. It's that which breaks God's law, and fails to do what God commanded. That's where the chasm is. And guess who has the answer to that? The church, the gospel. I'm forced, because of what I do, to listen to some bad sermons occasionally. But you have to. You're going to be an apologist. You've got to know who you're...
Oh, I thought you meant the sermons before to hear that.
No! In fact, I was going to say, compared to the banquet of surf and turf that we get here on a regular basis, and I hope all of us give surf and turf. Life verse for our church. See to it that no one takes you captive by hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. So this entire system is captive to a pre-commitment to dualism, which comes from the Greeks, which is what Paul was talking about on Mars Hill. You worship in ignorance. The God who made heaven doesn't live in temples. He doesn't need anything. So, yeah, John, we'll close with your comment.
Oh. The other thing I was thinking of is how this has so worked its way into evangelicalism is the notion that I've received some special revelation, which is, God has spoken directly to me.
Oh, I hadn't even thought of that.
Brings me to, and it's fresh to me because I just had this conversation yesterday with a family member. And so they were asking about Dad passing away, and he said, he was wondering if he came to accept Christ and all.
Yeah.
That's great. So expect to see him then any day now. And he said it as though I thought he was maybe dying himself.
Right.
And so I asked
right.
him any day. Asked, he said, crisis. We know that Christ is coming like any time. So that kind of reduced that whole discussion. But I was trying to walk through different understandings of that. And he said, you don't understand. God has told me this.
Oh,
so
well.
I can't. There's nothing to confirm or falsify.
Yeah.
We can't study the scriptures together any further because he's already.
So how that would look with the, not so much maybe the Christ above culture model of relating, but as far as the theology behind it, we run into this all the time. Oh, yeah, the scriptures are good. But what's better? An unmediated voice from heaven that told me what's going to happen.
Right.
And at that point, like Nate said, game over. You must be right because it's not verifiable, but it's not falsifiable. So I can't argue with that. God told you. Eh? I just got in a big debate with people over IHOP, the International House of, not pancakes, and you wish, that'd be good, but prayer and their whole fundamental system based on that very thing. God told me. God told me what this means in Revelation. I think we're going to go there this morning. He told me what that means. So that is now the magisterial interpretation of the passage, which is again a weird. It is. It's related to that. It's kind of related to that, but it's more related to.
Well, that
dualism.
Put it in that category, yeah, because he was studying the scriptures is good. But then there was this special revelation that came, which put me... I mean, he was really concerned for my salvation because I didn't have a particular view of the rapture or what, that's just the way it was.
That's how it is.
So there was no place to talk. And so I just said, let's just agree that we will both keep studying the scriptures.
Because I have stuff to do today. Bill, you want to say something?
Well, it seems that what those two things have in common with that supplemented view of nature is that whereas the apostles and prophets and teachers and so on that were used mightily by God with that special word to them to inscripturate his word, canonize the word, so on and so forth, those were all accompanied by physical signs. They were not something that were unmediated in most of them that way. And the other,
right.
With regard to the individual who has that special revelation, notice they don't have to use the physical means of hard work and study and depending upon other...
Right, because that's all good, but getting it direct from the tap is better.
We can hover 2 inches above the ground because, of course,
yeah.
The ground's dirty.
Yeah.
You know, we need something spiritually clean.
Thank you. All right. And Christ himself, he could have said, my return will be spiritual.
Like the Jehovah's Witness belief.
Right. Which you can...
Non-corporeal.
You can't... falsify it, right? There's nothing that you can do with that, but that's not the route.
So if it's impossible to falsify, maybe it's also impossible to verify. Again, thank you, Rabbi Zacharias, for for that little snippet. Yeah, yeah.
Until all their elders are dead, then, yeah.
No! Yeah, oops. Right. So, Lord willing and the creek don't rise, next week, we're going to begin looking at what my entire motivation for this whole series has been, and that's the Christ and paradox with culture and the dismantling thereof. Oh, I can't wait. All right, thank you. You'll be dismissed.